So take your Bibles up with me at this time and turn once again to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 4 and verse 20 is going to be our text here this afternoon. We've been dealing for several weeks, couple of months now, on the topic of our duty to love the brethren, and that our love for God is reflected in the way that we love the brethren. And we get an ultimatum here in verse 20, that needs to be taken seriously and taken to heart by all of us. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word, I'll just read verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Let's pray. Father, help us this afternoon to rightly discern the truth from your word. Help us this afternoon and for the rest of our life to properly obey it. Reveal to us our hidden sins. Open our eyes to our own false justifications. Let love be without dissimulation here in this church. Give us true, holy love one for another, without hypocrisy, without bitterness and wrath and clamor. Help me this afternoon to speak truly, that I would allow your word to speak, that I would be kept from false philosophies or vain traditions, that your spirit might teach us this afternoon. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. This verse is really quite cut and dry, isn't it? Not a whole lot left to the imagination. John doesn't cut any corners or pull any punches. He simply says it like it is. And lest we were to just read over this verse without stopping to apply it to our own hearts, let's take a moment to consider this verse, each and every one of us, personally. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything like that, but answer for yourself, in your mind and in your heart here this afternoon, would you say that you love God? Do you make that profession? I love God. I would imagine for most of you here, we would unhesitantly say yes. I do love God. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm under the Word and among His people. I do love Him. But John draws such an ultimatum here that the man who says he loves God with his lips and yet with his life hates his brother, John unequivocally calls him a liar under inspiration. He doesn't qualify this. He doesn't say, that person's not really a mature Christian yet. That person still has some growing to do. That person's got a besetting sin in their life that needs to be sanctified away. John says that person is a liar. And the idea is not necessarily even that he means to be a liar, but perhaps he's a liar and that he's fooled himself. He imagines that he really loves God. And John says, let me tell you, regardless of what your emotions and your feelings may tell you, Let the Holy Spirit tell you the truth. That's a lie. Now, if he's going to speak in such unqualified terminology, then you and I have to be very honest with ourselves. Do we hate our brother? If we say we love God and hate our brother, if that disqualifies our confession that we really love God, then we have to be certain that our heart is right with God and with our brethren in such a way that we are not one of these who may have even lied to ourselves. So this verse begs four questions, two of which I've already asked you, and the other two are really the way that we would answer those first two. The first one is, do I love God? That's what we want to ask ourselves. The second is, do I hate my brother? But that second question really begs a couple further questions. What do we mean when we say hate? Do I hate my brother? And who is my brother? We would need to define those two terms, wouldn't we, if we're talking about such an eternally important ultimatum as this? Who is my brother? And what is hate? Particularly, this is a pertinent question because we know that the Scriptures talk in a couple of places about a proper, right, Christian hatred. There is that. The Bible talks about a right hatred. And I'm not even going to get into this afternoon's God's hatred of the wicked. There are several places in Scripture which talk about that, but God's separate from us, right? God's holy. He's other. He's above. So I'm not even going to talk about God because we know He, whatever He does is right. If He has a hatred, it is a perfect and holy and right hatred. But what of us? In our fallen, sinful state, are we even capable of hating in a righteous way? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8 seems to pretty clearly answer this for us. In that classic portion of Scripture where the preacher is telling us there's a time for everything under the heaven, he tells us very clearly a time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Not only are we told that there is some abstract time to hate, but we're told in specific, in one place in Scripture, that it seems almost opposite to what John is telling us here. If we don't hate certain people, we can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. He said it in Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14 in verses 26, Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So Jesus says, if you don't hate everybody, including yourself, you can't be my disciple. And then John, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, says, if you hate your brother, you can't be his disciple. You can't really love God. Well, what of this apparent contradiction here? In context, it's quite clear what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 14. When we look at what the Scriptures teach us about honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God gives you, when he tells you, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. When he tells the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. When John has told us over and over and over again, you have to love your brethren if you love God. We know he's not saying the exact opposite of that. But he's saying, your love to God must be so primary, so foundational, so unequivocally the umbrella over which every other love falls, that it might be said of you by someone who doesn't understand your love for God, you hate me because you won't choose me over God. I mentioned this in passing in our question and answer time a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about a prodigal son or a prodigal child. Sometimes they act as though, why do you hate me, mom and dad? I don't hate you. I love God more than I love you. And as long as I love God more than I love you, I cannot condone what you're doing. But I want to love you and have a perfect relationship with you. But I can never choose you over God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. A real life example is found in Judges, chapter 14 and verse 16. You remember the story of Samson and the wife he took, Delilah? And she kept trying to get him to tell her what his secret was to his great strength. And he kept telling her it was something other than what it really was. And her response to him in Judges chapter 14 and verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me, and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me." And he said unto her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee?" So she was saying to Samson, because you won't tell me what your riddle was, the answer to your riddle was, I think I got my stories mixed up here. This was actually when he told the riddle to the Philistines and not when he was telling her what the secret of his strength was. But the point is the same. She was saying, it's like you hate me. Well, Samson had in a sense abandoned everything that made him who he was to be with this woman. But she took it as hatred because he didn't do the one thing that she wanted him to do. And many times this can be a manipulative tactic that people take. If you won't do what I'm asking you to do, then you must hate me. And so Jesus, when he tells them, if you come to me and want to follow me, you have to be able to do what I'm asking you to do above and beyond anyone else in this world. A wife's allegiance to God, to Jesus Christ, comes before that of her allegiance to her husband. And her allegiance to her husband and obedience and submission to him is because of her love and obedience and submission to God, not over it. A parent's love for their children, a child's love for their parent, all of these things fall under the umbrella of our love and allegiance and obedience to God. And any time that we would put that love above the love that we would have to Christ, that would be an improper love, even though they may perceive it as hatred if you do otherwise. So there is a time to hate if the definition of the words are a little bit different. There is that truth. But what about Psalm chapter 139, when David contextually isn't talking about a love being out of place, but is rather seems to be talking of hatred the way you and I would regularly, generally understand it? In Psalm 139 and verse 21, David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." For this kind of righteous, proper hatred, the order has to be correct. Notice what David says. "Those that rise up against you and who hate you, Lord, I count them mine enemies, and I hate them with a perfect hatred." Not those who have made themselves my enemies, I hate. And it's probably because they're sinners anyways. They probably hate God, so it's okay that I hate them. The hatred here is not a personal offense that has been made. It's not a grievance that David has with them. It's that these people have set themselves up in opposition to the one whom David loves with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The one whom he loves above every other love. And so anyone who would set themselves up in opposition against that one whom we love with a perfect love, we must too hate them with a perfect hatred. Adam Clark commented on this verse. He says, "Their conduct, their motives," speaking of those who are the enemies of God, "their conduct, their motives, their opposition to thee, their perfidy," that means faithlessness or treachery, "and idolatrous purposes, I perfectly abhor. With them I have neither part, interest, nor affection." There's no love lost there, basically, is what he's saying. And you and I ought to have this kind of a heart. Such a love for God that those who would stand in obstinate opposition to him, we would hate that and hate those who do it. It's proper and right, I believe, I can argue from the scriptures, for us to say, I hate those members of the Taliban who are killing my brothers and sisters in Christ because of their hatred for God. I hate those wicked tyrants who are imprisoning pastors and shutting down churches and standing in opposition to the Lord. I hate those who are killing babies and slaughtering wholesale the innocent lives created in the image of God. Not because of any grievance against me, but because they have set their lives in opposition, in hatred toward the one whom I love with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That being said, there is also an improper time and way to hate. And I think you and I, in our fallenness, struggle with this one much more than the other. And that is that we are to love everyone that God puts in our path, that God puts in our lives, and we love them by seeking their spiritual good first. In this sense, in an almost what would sound as though it was an antithetical phrase or an opposing phrase to itself, we could say, I hate the members of the Taliban, and yet my heart's desire is that God would save them. My love for their souls is such that I would desire not for them to be just cut down like the grass, but that God would convert them and do a mighty work and draw them to himself. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17 says, Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So we don't want our neighbor to sin. Because we love him, we would rebuke him in his sin. We wouldn't let him go on, and we know that would lead to his spiritual demise. This Christian biblical principle is turned on its head by those who take a personal offense, a personal grievance because of what someone has done, and they use these culturally offensive terms that have real eternal depth and weight to them, like damn you, or go to hell. When phrases like that are used because of a personal grievance, we say, because you hurt me, I wish eternal damnation and ruin upon you. Which is exactly the opposite of what God commands. Regardless of my grievance and offense and hurt, I wish you spiritual good. I wish you to be saved. I wish you to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have the kind of heart that Jesus had as he was being killed, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We ought to have the heart that Stephen the martyr had as he laid there dying, being stoned to death. Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Regardless of the hurt and offense and grievance that they're causing for me, I love their soul. Jesus spoke very clearly to this in Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So when the offense, when the grievance is not initially and fully and unattachedly from you against God, but when the grievance is against you, when they've sinned against you and against God and hurt you, our response is not to be, I hate them with a perfect hatred, but I love them and bless them and pray for their salvation. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 are two places where Christians are commanded not to allow bitterness to take root in your heart, to put bitterness away. A Christian and a bitter heart don't go together. Bitterness, hatred towards someone who's wronged you, must be put away by the grace of God through the realization that every act of hurt and grievance and offense that has been committed against you, you committed that and more against God, and He forgave it. You are that traitor. You are that betrayer. You are that hurtful one, and God forgave you through Jesus Christ. And therefore, He requires of us to love our enemies as He loved His enemies when we were yet enmity with God. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now you might ask the second question, who is my brother? But particularly in this context, hasn't that question already been asked and answered? If you say, I can't hate my brother, I have to love my brother. Well, who's really my brother? Don't you remember the young man asking Jesus that same question? You say, I have to love my neighbor, but who really is my neighbor? Let's define the terminology here. Undeniably, here in 1 John, we've been talking about loving the brethren, the first primary application is our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see that. That's the one whom God has put in most immediate contact with and given us the first command to do good to and to love and to act sacrificially toward. But we'd be fooling ourselves if we said, therefore, that means I'm justified to hate my enemies, because Jesus told you, you can't hate your enemies. You have to love your enemies. Turn over there with me quickly in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, do this, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, what does that tell you right there? He didn't love his neighbor as himself, and yet he wanted to think that he had eternal life. And so he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to say, well, my hatred to my enemy is justified. So because of that motivation, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And Jesus says at the end of that, which of these three was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So Jesus has answered the question. Don't try to play a semantics game here of, well, 1 John is talking about my brother, so I don't really have to love everybody. I can actually hate all those who have done me wrong as long as they're not my spiritual brother in Christ, and I'm justified. No, you're like the lawyer who wanted to justify himself when you try to play those word games. Jesus taught us whoever God puts in your path, that's your neighbor, that you have the moral obligation to love them spiritually first, and to do physical, merciful acts toward them as much as is possible as well. When we look for loopholes in verses like this, we're looking to justify ourselves. We're not looking to the justifying, finished work of Jesus Christ toward us. So then, the question must be asked, is our love for God proven by our love toward those who have hurt us? Toward those whom our natural inclination is to react with hatred and anger and bitterness. Once again, in the book of Luke, chapter 6. And verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." I think Pastor Michael made a mention of this maybe in Sunday school a week or two ago, where he was talking about there's context to all these things. He's not teaching pacifism here. He's not teaching that you can't ever defend yourself, but he's talking about not hating your enemies. He's talking about loving those who we would be tempted to have this bitter hatred toward. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." And here's his reasoning for that. "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." So let's take that principle and apply it here in 1 John. If we say we love God and hate our brother, we're a liar, for he that loveth not his brother. And we say, okay, well, I love everybody who loves me. Well, Jesus answered that. That doesn't tell us anything. That answers zero questions. The changed, converted heart is different because it's able to love those who have wronged them. "And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." The Scriptures tell us he was kind to us when we were the unthankful and the evil, when we were his enemies. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." So we're not talking here in this verse, primarily, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to take this verse and to say, yeah, I think all those that I have a regular, friendly, daily relationship with, I don't hate any of them. I love all of them. Okay, well, so does everybody else in the world. We're not really talking about those who you have no connection with, but who hate God, members of the Taliban and the Chinese Communist Party and the American and Canadian and Australian politicians who would stand against Christ and his church. And there's a sense in which we can hate all of those who stand against God in that way. But what John, I believe, is really driving at here, what the Scriptures are telling us here, is what about those who you are tempted to be angry with, to hate, to be bitter toward, because of the offense they've caused you, because of the hurt they've caused you? What about that person who used to be your very close friend, and you found out through the grapevine that they'd been mocking you and talking about you behind your back, and you felt betrayed? Are you still harboring bitterness and hatred toward that person? Or that former boss who always treated you badly anyway and then fired you in the most unjust and inconvenient way, and ever since then you've fantasized about being able to do the same thing to him that he did to you one day, just waiting to see if karma comes back on his head? Or the sibling who was always the parent's favorite, that bitterness just grew and built up in your heart toward them, and that sibling never really stood up for you anyway. They just took all the benefits that they could get. That parent who walked away from their spouse and the rest of the family in the midst of that, seemed not to care about the wreckage that it left in your life and the others. That spouse who abused, abandoned, or cheated on you, and that hole it left in your heart and your life and your stomach. These are the real life examples, rubber meets the road situations where the believer has to ask for a supernatural grace that the unbeliever knows nothing about to forgive and love and seek the spiritual good of that person that everything in your flesh wants to harbor bitterness and hatred and anger toward. A bitterness or a grudge against the person who personally hurt you is what must be rooted out if we would say with our mouth, "I love God." Then we have to learn, we have to have a supernatural work of the Spirit to kill that piece of our flesh, to mortify that part of the flesh, and be merciful and forgive because of the level of sin which God mercifully forgave you. That's what it always comes back to in the Scriptures, in 1 John, in the Gospels, in the Epistles. We see again and again, it comes down to this. You're able to forgive those who have so mistreated you, not just because God does some miracle in your heart, but because you've come to understand the level to which you were a traitor. You were a rebel. And that level which God forgave. It's the one who has been forgiven much, Jesus taught us, who is able to love much. And the solution to overcoming what seems to be an obstacle that isn't able to be overcome in your bitterness or hatred toward someone is to meditate on the level to which God forgave you. We think when we have hatred toward our brother that we haven't done that. That's what we think. That's why we're able to hold on to the bitterness. They did that. I would never have done something like that. Oh, but we do. And we did. In our heart of rebellion toward God before He saved us. So for the believers, let me exhort you. For those of you who answer that first question I asked you here this afternoon, would you say, "I love God"? If you answered in your mind and in your heart, "Yes, I love God," then let all bitterness be put away. Let all hatred be put away. And for those of you who are unconverted, who answer that first question, "Well, no, I don't suppose I do love God. I'm here because my parents or my spouse or whoever else expected me to be here, but I know I don't really love God." Then you too need to meditate on the level to which you have rebelled and been a traitor to a God who deserves all honor and glory and love and worship. And repent of that and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your mercy and your grace toward us. You loved us with a love that was everlasting. Truly, your mercy endureth forever. And so we pray that you would drive that truth home to us. Rid us of hatred toward those who have offended and hurt us, and give us the mind of Christ. Make us more in the image of Him who died for His enemies. We pray for those who are not able to be here there today, several who have not been feeling well. And we pray you'd strengthen and help them. We pray for the salvation of those who are unconverted here, God. We command them every week to repent and believe the gospel, full well knowing they can't unless you work. So we appeal to you and ask you to open eyes and soften hearts. Please be with us as we go our separate ways here today, that you would be glorified in all. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.